Matthew chapter 12. And we're coming to the end of a complete section of the book of Matthew. I think I've warned you previously that the 13th chapter is a watershed chapter in the book of Matthew. And chapter 12, particularly this latter portion of this chapter, is leading us up to this because Jesus introduces a new message. Up to this point, he has been preaching, even as John the Baptist did, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That is to say, it is near, it's outside the door, it's just around the corner, that sort of concept. And now he starts talking about the kingdom of God. Now, from the beginning of this series on the Gospel of Matthew, we have emphasized the distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And there's certainly more to it than what I'm about to say, but just as a rule of thumb, the kingdom of heaven, let me start with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God involves all of the righteous of all of the ages. All right? From the time that Adam and Eve got saved after the fall, down to the last person who ever gets saved, and all the holy angels. They're all part of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is part of the kingdom of God, and yet there are distinctions between the two, but the rule of thumb is that the kingdom of heaven is the rule of the heavens on the earth, this present earth, and its rule under the King from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we get to chapter 13 next week, I'm going to modify that some more as well. But that's, as a rule of thumb, that's a good understanding of the distinctions between the two. There's a great deal of overlap among these two kingdoms, but it's the distinctions that are crucial. And so Jesus, as you saw if you were paying attention to the scripture reading earlier, now talks about the kingdom of God. He's talking about the kingdom of God. And by the way, if you do not distinguish between those two, you're going to get very confused about the nature of the kingdom of God. So let's start our text at verse 22. And deal with the unforgivable sin. Now, it may be that you think, well, any sin can be forgiven, can't it? Well, there's one that can't, and we're going to take a look at it. And by the way, none of you here, as far as I know, I'm looking at every face, I think every person in the room is born again, so none of you have or can have committed this sin. But there are some. There are many that do. We'll take a look here. Beginning at verse 22, "Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him, so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, 'This man cannot be the son of David, can he?'" Well, that's exactly what this miracle was designed to do, to demonstrate he is the son of David. He is the king, the Messiah who's been predicted. But immediately the devil tosses some dirt on that screen. "When the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" Now, I think we've talked about this title of Satan, Beelzebub. It means the Lord of the flies, the Lord of the dead. And they're saying basically he's casting out demons by the power of the prince of the demons, the chief of the demons. "And knowing their thoughts, he said to them," and this begins the logic of his argument. Sometimes we think that Jesus just bombarded people with miracles and had no rationale behind what he did, but he does have a rationale, and he explains it here. And it's irrefutable. "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And so here's logical point number one. If Satan is divided against himself, his rule is going to come to an end. You think that's what he's doing? Second point, beginning at verse 27. And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. Now, there were other people, Jewish people, who cast out demons. And I don't know how they did this. I assume by the power of God. But the point here is that there were those among the Jewish people, and they were approved by and certainly acknowledged by even the Pharisees. They're casting out demons. How are they doing it? And they'll be the ones who judge whether you're evaluating the situation rightly or not. So that's his second point. You have people that you approve that are casting out demons as well. Or verse 28, and this is the central focus here. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, depending on your translation, this is either the first or the second time in Matthew's gospel that Jesus uses the phrase Son of God, or I'm sorry, Kingdom of God. Now, you may think immediately of Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's the way the King James reads because of the manuscripts that they used. Some of the newer translations rely primarily on the earliest manuscripts, and the phrase of God is not found in Matthew 6:33. It just simply says, but seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. I'm not going to argue that. I don't know that it can be decided either way, but the point is Matthew 6:33's reading is under some dispute. Here, the reading is under no dispute. Jesus says, the kingdom of God. Now, there are those who see the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God as just synonymous terms. We've talked about this before, but one of the arguments that's used by those who see things this way is that Matthew was written with Jewish readership in mind, and that's entirely true. And the Jewish people of Jesus' day took offense at the phrase, the kingdom of God, and therefore Matthew chose not to use that phrase. And I have two problems there. One is, Matthew didn't choose anything. God told him what to write. And secondly, Matthew did not use kingdom of heaven exclusively in his gospel. And here's one example, either the first or the second, depending on your reading. He used kingdom of what? They didn't get offended this time, but they got offended every other time? Of course not. They're two different kingdoms. Many things similar, but not everything. And what he's emphasizing here is that salvation has come among you. Deliverance has come among you. That's what the Greek term translated saved or salvation means in its basic sense, to rescue or deliver someone. In the New Testament, it's almost always in reference to our eternal salvation, but not always. And his point here is, he's delivered this man from a demon. The kingdom of God has come among you. If I'm working these miracles, particularly in releasing or delivering from demonic possession, then it must be the kingdom of God that's come among you. Salvation has come among you. And it had, in the person of the Savior. And it's at this point, Jesus is not going to talk quite so much about the kingdom of heaven as he does about the things of the kingdom of God. And that's why we emphasize in this message that Jesus, the King, has a new message. So he talks to them about the kingdom of God. And continuing his logical argument with them at verse 29, "Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property?" What was his property? Well, the deaf and the dumb man. He was possessed by a demon. "How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" And so the argument here, his logic here, is you have to be stronger than the demon. You have to be stronger than Satan. And yet, here's a man delivered of a demon. No wonder people were saying, and they should have been questioning or pondering, is this the Messiah? Is this the King we've been waiting for? That's why he did these things. And we've explained this before, but I'll say it again this morning. Yes, Jesus had compassion on people who were oppressed. This demon-possessed man and many others as well, sick and crippled and this sort of thing. And yes, that was part of his purpose. But the purpose of the miracles, the primary thing that God is accomplishing by the miracles, is to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's what John tells us at the end of his gospel. He only picked out seven miracles, signs, he calls them. And he said, these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Well, in any event, Jesus goes on here in verse 30. He says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Now, I don't want to make a major point out of this, but just simply recognize there is no middle ground with Jesus Christ. You're either with him or you're not with him. There's no spiritual neutral. You know, you get in your car after the service today, and probably all of us here are in cars with automatic transmissions, and you've got a park, you've got a reverse, you've got a neutral, and you've got probably two or three drive positions, forward positions. But there's a neutral. You can put the car in neutral, and the car isn't going to go forward or backward. Well, you know, unless you're parked on the hill, take your foot off the brake. But my point is, level ground, neutral transmission, it's not going to go anywhere. You can put the gas pedal all the way to the floor and burn up the motor if you like, but the car's not going to move with the transmission in neutral. Beloved, spiritually, there's no neutral. You're either going with Jesus or you're going against Jesus. And that's the point of verse 30 of our text. So, he throws logic down to this objection, this rejection of him as... And by the way, this is strong. They're not saying, well, he's just, you know, he's got limited powers or something. They're attributing his miracles to the devil. And that brings us to the sacrilege, verses 31 and 32, what the text calls the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, do we know what blasphemy is? It is to speak against the one or the thing that's being blasphemed. That's the basic concept here. And so, in verse 31, he says, "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man..." The Son of Man? Yeah, the Messiah. That's his kingly name, the Son of Man. "Anyone who speaks against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, let me tell you what friends of mine commentators that I respect say here. The argument is this. In order to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, what that means is that you rejected the works of the miracles of Christ as being from Satan and not from the power of the Holy Spirit. And in order for you to do that, you had to be there to see the miracles being performed. And so that was a sin that could be committed 2,000 years ago, but you can't commit that today. And so therefore, forget about it. No, they would never say that, but that's essentially, so far as any application to you and me, that's essentially what they're saying. It can't be committed today, so let's not get all worked up over it. Well, I want to insist that it can be committed today, and it is being committed today. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is to reject the testimony of the Spirit concerning the person and work of Christ. Now, if you want to know about this, go to John chapter 16 and read verses 7 through 11. He, when the Spirit comes, the Comforter comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit today. And when a sinner hears about the Savior and rejects the witness of the Spirit, it's not my logic or my glibness or my charisma that saves anyone. The Holy Spirit has to do the work of drawing people to Christ. And if you reject, blaspheme the Holy Spirit's ministry in drawing you to Christ, there's nothing that God can do about that. It's the sin that can't be forgiven because God's already done in Christ everything that can be done to save you. And the Holy Spirit is doing everything he can do to draw you to the Savior. And if you refuse that and blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that's a sin that can't be forgiven. And so, I submit to you that there are lots of men and women today who are doing that very thing around the globe. They hear about the gospel of Christ. The Spirit is, and I always loved the way George used to put this, George Eager, the Holy Spirit is drawing them with cords of love to the Savior, but they say, no, I won't. I can't, I won't, I won't. We will not have this man to rule over us. That's what the Jews said on the day of his crucifixion. It's what people are saying today, Jews, Gentiles, everybody. We will not have this man to rule over us. And that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's sacrilege. And that's the one and only sin that God can do nothing further about. And then we end up this section, I've called it the unforgivable sin, but there's much more here than that, with the words. Verses 33 through 37, the words. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. Simple illustration from agriculture. You don't even have to be a farmer to know what he's talking about here. The tree is either a good tree or it's not a good tree. It either produces good fruit or it doesn't. And his point is, you can't have this both ways. It's me or Beelzebub. Let me take us back to the issue of the source of his power. It's me or Beelzebub. You can't have us both. I've always wanted to preach, not to you now, but you know, to some groups. You brood of vipers, you nest of snakes, you baby rattlesnakes. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? I don't know if a lot of people talk to the Pharisees that way, but the Lord did. And he calls them a nest of snakes. For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. What we say is important. And Jesus goes on to say, the good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. What we treasure in our hearts comes out our mouths eventually. And keep that phrase, the good man, just file it away. We'll get to that again in chapter 13 because it is an important phrase. But in any event, he says, I say to you, verse 36, that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Let me deal with verse 37 first. How much condemnation is there for them that are in Christ Jesus? There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Verse 37 is a warning about, well, ultimately what we know as the great white throne judgment, where the lost are judged, and their words are going to count. But our words, as even as believers, are going to count also. Verse 36, back up one more verse. Every careless word that men speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. Peter, on the morning of our Lord's trial, denied him three times. And in John chapter 21, he renders an account for that. He's not condemned. He's drawn not by the Spirit, but by the Savior with cords of love. Do you love me more than these, Peter? Peter, do you love me more than these? The point is, yes, we're going to render an account too, but it's not an account to end up in condemnation. It's an account to restore us to fellowship with Christ. And by the way, you don't have to wait for the judgment seat of Christ to do that. You can settle accounts with him right now, because if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins. And by the way, what is confession? It's something you do with the mouth. You say the same thing that God says about it. And so, yes, our words are important. Sheila has on the chalkboard in the kitchen, I don't know if the younger people noticed it yesterday, but it's written on the board, amongst all kinds of other notes, that accuracy of language is a bulwark. Thank you. I knew I wasn't getting the word right. It's a bulwark of truth. Accuracy of language is a bulwark of truth, which is a highfalutin way of saying your words matter. Your words matter. And so Jesus emphasizes that here. Well, first part of our text today, the unforgivable sin. The second is the sign seekers. The sign seekers. We live in a day of seekers after signs, and Jesus did too. Verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. You've heard me say it before, but it never ceases to amaze me. What do you think he's been showing you? What more can he do that's more of a sign than what he's been doing? Even the crowds were saying after the demon was cast out, isn't this the son of David? I mean, when the Messiah shows up, will he do more than this? And yet the scribes and the Pharisees are wanting more. And I don't know if it was more quantity or more quality, something more spectacular. I don't know what they were after. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. And that's what we're looking at here through verse 42, the evil generation. He is not talking about the group of people that were alive right then. He's describing their nature. And those who want to see signs, those who have to see signs, he calls an evil and adulterous generation. And in this context, there are only two generations. You know, we live in a day when we talk about, let's see, there's the generation of the baby boomers, that's me, all right, and then there's another generation of, I can't keep track of them, but anyway, there's the millennials, and there's what are some of the other generations? Generation X, and I don't know, there's half a dozen different generations. And there we're talking about age groups. And that's okay, we can use the word generation that way. But in the Gospels, most of the time, the word generation is referring to a moral category. And in that case, there's only two generations. There's the wicked and there's the righteous. And here he says, those who are looking for signs are those who are of an evil and adulterous generation. And yet no sign shall be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, what's the sign that is given, and the only sign, to the evil and adulterous generation among whom we live today? It's the sign of the resurrection of Christ. Because Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, the great fish, the sea monster, but he didn't stay there. He came out of that. And likewise, Jesus says, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, but just like Jonah didn't stay in the whale, Christ didn't stay in the grave either. And that's the sign. And it's the only sign. And friends, I tell you that when you're witnessing to somebody and they object to this and that and the other thing, you keep bringing them back to the resurrection of Christ. And if the Spirit of God is working with them, eventually it will sink in, that the resurrection of Christ changes everything. It changes everything. And that's the sign. And then he goes on to talk about the fact in verse 41. Well, wait a minute. I think we've got time to do this. Let me make another comment on verse 40. Some have gotten tangled up with the phrase 3 days and three nights. And I don't know how many times I've talked to people who want the time span between Christ's death and his coming back to life to be precisely 72 hours. And so some who hold this want him crucified on Thursday, and some want him crucified on Wednesday, because you can't fit 72 hours in to a Sunday morning resurrection any other way. 3 days and three nights is a colloquial expression. The Jews understood it. And by the way, every other place in the New Testament that Christ's death and resurrection is mentioned, it's never said 3 days and three nights. We're told he rose on the third day. He rose the third day. It's always the third day. It's not 3 days and three nights. And so the Jews who heard Jesus on this occasion understood what he was talking about. Just like you understand what I'm talking about if I say to you, it rained cats and dogs yesterday. Well, you know very well I don't mean that cats and dogs fell out of the sky. It's just an expression that we use. Sheila introduced me to one when I came to the South. Never heard of it before. It was a real frog strangler. You've heard of it many times, I know. No? Okay, sorry. Well, it's an expression It does not mean that there were dead, strangled frog or drowned frogs everywhere. Just meant it rained so much it could have drowned the frogs who love the rain. And we've got lots of expressions like that. They had them too, and this is one of them. So all I'm saying is don't get all worked up about the death of Christ and his resurrection having to contain precisely 72 hours. No matter when you have him crucified, it's not going to fit. So, back to our text now. And Jesus says some startling things here. Verse 41, "The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something or someone greater than Jonah is here." You remember the preaching of Jonah. He didn't even want these people to be saved. And his message, you know, his message was 40 more days and Nineveh's done, toast, gone. There was no message of hope there, no itty-bitty possibility, but Jonah had a greater God than that, and Nineveh, for that time, was spared God's judgment. Well, somebody greater than Jonah is here. And then verse 42, and I love this one, "The Queen of the South," that's, you know her as the Queen of Sheba, "The Queen of the South shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon." Now, the ends of the earth were not as far away then as they are now. We know a little more about the earth. And it's not that Jesus didn't know world geography, but the point is, his people, when they considered the distance that the queen traveled to hear Solomon's wisdom, it was like coming from, you know, we used to have another expression, Timbuktu. You know, boy, it's as far away as Timbuktu. Well, you can go to a map and find Timbuktu on the map of Africa. Our point here is she came from a great distance. And this is another colloquial expression. She came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and something greater than Solomon is here. And so here is a woman who was a powerful woman in her own right, but there was something going on in Jerusalem and something about King Solomon. This wasn't a romance. She was a seeker after truth. Not a seeker after signs, but a seeker after truth. And she came there to find out what God was doing. And she found out. And this text tells me that she got born again at some point in that journey. Because she's going to stand up in the judgment as, I don't even know that the queen or the residents of Nineveh are going to have to say anything. When the judgment of the those who reject Christ comes about, all these people are going to have to do is stand up, say, "Here I am." They won't even have to say it. They'll just stand up. And here are the saved from Nineveh. Here's the queen of a great nation at that time, and she traveled from the ends of the earth and got saved. What's the matter with you? That's the implication. How did you not get saved when somebody greater than Jonah and Solomon showed up? And by the way, you know, I fuss about Jonah a good bit, but Jonah's mentioned more in the Bible than just in the book of Jonah. And he is considered a very, very righteous man. So, anyway, condemnation that is the result. Now, verse 43 through 45. "Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. Now, is he talking about actual demon possession here? I mean, would... I see somebody nodding their head. You know, yeah, I'm nodding mine too. I don't think this is some fairy tale that he's telling here to just make a point. We haven't got to the point yet, actually. No, this is what happens in the spirit world. A demon can leave for whatever reason. Could be the man that has just been delivered from a demon. But if nothing replaces that demon in his heart, if he doesn't get saved, if he doesn't replace that vacuum that the demon occupied with the Word of God, and today, in this dispensation, with the indwelling Holy Spirit, the demon comes back. And he finds his home empty, and he brings seven more. And the last state of the man is worse than it was before he was delivered of the demon. Yeah, those are some of the things. I believe this is entirely true from the spirit world. And these people, you know, we're the ones who have trouble grasping this. But these people understood exactly what he meant. But here's Jesus' application. That is the way it will be also with this evil generation. The last state of this Christ-rejecting world is going to be worse than the beginning. The scriptures indicate that the world is getting worse and worse, and that the evil will culminate in what Jesus called the tribulation period. And it will be the worst period of evil the world has ever seen. Everything that's gone on before it will look like nothing by comparison. And demonic activity will be a large part of it. The Apostle Paul, in the last letter he ever wrote, 2 Timothy, says this: evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so, Jesus' application is, as time goes by, this evil generation is going to get worse and worse, and things will get worse for them as well. Now, I've got to take time to say this, but we won't take time to turn there. At your, I don't want to say leisure, at your time, you need to take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And one of the things that it tells you there right around verse 10 of that chapter is that when the man of sin shows up, he's going to deceive the world with signs and wonders and lying miracles. And what is it that we hear about all the time today? We need signs and wonders, and I've got them. You know, just send your money to me, I'll show you more signs and wonders. Well, I'm convinced that the devil is getting the world ready for him to produce the Antichrist. And when the Antichrist shows up, he and his false prophets will give you all the signs and wonders you would like. And so the whole world will wonder after the beast, saying, who is like the beast? And who can make war against him? And they will, like sheep, follow him. Signs and wonders. All right, last thought today from verses 46 through 50. The new family. Jesus has a new message beginning here in chapter 12, and it has to do with the kingdom of God. You have to have your sins forgiven, and you need to be careful because there is a sin that can't be forgiven, and that's to reject the Spirit's witness concerning Christ. You need to be careful not to get tangled up in sign-seeking. And even the Apostle Paul in Romans said, the Jews want to see a sign, the Greeks want to see wisdom. Give us more wisdom. And Christ is the sign, his resurrection is the sign, and he is the wisdom and the power of God. Well, we also have a new family. We've got the natural family, and that's important. Verse 46, while he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. Jesus had a natural family. His father, that is to say, if you insist, his stepfather, Joseph, is not mentioned, and most commentators believe that Joseph had died by this time. And that made Jesus, as the eldest son, the head of the family and responsible for the family. And so here is Jesus, who I'm sure to begin with, especially, I don't know so much about Mary, but his brothers and sisters probably, okay, he's a carpenter, that's a good living, and he can, you know, provide for mom and maybe help us out some too. And then he starts being an itinerant preacher. And by the way, not everybody's happy with him. You know, he doesn't have a big TV program, and he doesn't have three private jets already looking for a fourth, as I understand one of the TV preachers is doing. You have to wonder how many can fly at one time. But anyway, the point is, they're getting concerned about him. They think he's gone crazy, and they want to talk to him. And so he's informed about that. He has a natural family, and he cares for the natural family. You may recall that as he's hanging on the cross, his mother is there, Mary is there, and John, the Apostle John. And Jesus turns over his responsibility for his mother to John. And the text says that she came and lived in John's house from that time on. Now, why didn't he turn her over to the next oldest brother? Because they didn't believe in him. The scripture tells us his brethren didn't believe in him until after the resurrection. Then they came to believe in him. And your book of James and book of Jude in the New Testament, they were written by the brothers of Jesus. Well, in any event, he does have a natural family, and it's not that he cares not for them, but he also has a supernatural family, a spiritual family. And this is one of the things that the Jews of Jesus' day struggled with, because for them, the natural lineage was everything. Who you descended from meant everything. It's not that it didn't mean... I'm not saying that it meant nothing. I'm saying it's not the most important. And so we come to verse 48, the supernatural family. But he answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold my mother and my brothers. And so I can do the same thing today. I'm not Jesus, of course, but I can do this. Take a look. My mother and my brothers. Right here. And my sisters. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. And again, I can't see anybody's heart. But I see your reactions to Christ and to the Word of God. So I believe everyone I'm looking at this morning is born again. And that means you've done the will of God. God is not willing, 2 Peter chapter 3 says, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is willing that everyone come to repentance. And so far as I'm aware, everyone in the room has come to repentance. So you've done the will of God. You've put your trust in Christ as your Savior. You haven't rejected the witness of the Spirit concerning Christ and therefore blasphemed against the Spirit. And therefore, you are among those who does the will of his Father who is in heaven. Wow. We are brothers and sisters of our Savior. Now, he's more than a brother. We have a lot of our hymns that emphasize Christ is our brother, and he is. But he's also my Lord. And, you know, as a son of my Father who's in heaven, I'm a son. You're a son in the legal sense of that term. Are we also at the same time his servants? Yeah, we are. There's an aspect of our relationship that's one of servants. And yet, we have this high position and privilege. But the point is, and the point I want to make today, is Jesus tells us in these five verses that the supernatural family supersedes the natural family. Some of you sitting here, because I know your backgrounds, some of you know that quite well. You know that your natural family, you may be even estranged from your natural family. You may no longer communicate. They may be disappointed in you. I think Jesus' family, again, I'm not saying Mary was. She may have been anxious and uncertain, but I think his brothers were ready to string him up because this wasn't the way things were supposed to work out. And maybe your spiritual life has alienated your family from you. But the point is, you have a family, and not only is it more important, it's a better family than our natural families are. What's absolutely the best is if your natural family is also part of your spiritual family. That's glorious, but that's not the way it always works out. And so the point is, you have a family, and we're it. And so you're never without a family. And that's one of the things I talked with some of the Sepulas about. As they were leaving, there's going to be a distance. By the way, they'll come back and visit with us from time to time. But my point is, even though they're not going to be here every Sunday, even though there's some geographical distance between us, we're still part of that same spiritual family. I made friends in India years ago. I'm never going to see those people again on this earth, but they're still part of the spiritual family. Some of you here know the names, seen photos. You've never met them, but they're part of our family, the spiritual family of God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time together. As we assemble today and recognize that we're a family through the adoption that comes from our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank you that you provided such a great salvation through a wondrous Savior. And may we give him, not only in these few minutes, but throughout what remains of life, all the glory and praise and honor. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps now we can close with our hymn 250, God's Final Call. In a very real way, the closing of chapter 12 is God's final call so far as the offer of the kingdom of heaven to Israel was concerned. And so it seems appropriate that we close with this hymn.